If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 3. We're going to read verses 11 through 26 of Acts chapter 3. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There's printed messages available as well. And as I have been told, as soon as we get in our offices, they're now wired to the tape booth. And so they are connected to the Internet, and they will have real audio available on the Internet when we get that working. So that will be another way you can listen to messages. Peter and John have just seen the man lame from birth healed. And then the following happens. Verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. That's from Deuteronomy 18. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham. And he cites Genesis 12:3, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and send him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. We've all had opportunities to share our faith in Jesus Christ, but we've fallen flat and blown it. I had one like that a year ago Thanksgiving Day. Marla and I had run in the turkey trot race up at the Buffalo Park, and after the race I was standing around when a man came up to me, and without introducing himself or anything, he said, how old are you? And I told him my age, and then his next words were, when was the last time you had your prostate checked? I was a little taken aback by that question. But he went on to tell me that he was 53 years old, and he was dying of prostate cancer. And he was going around handing out leaflets to everyone there, all the men, about prostate cancer, and to all the women about breast cancer. And although he wasn't exactly in a listening mode, I was trying, racking my brain, thinking, how can I talk to him about eternity since he's a dying man? And he was gone before I even got a chance to respond. Since then, I have prayed when I've thought of him that the Lord would get the gospel to him before he dies. And just after the last service, Bert and Nancy Guzman came up to me and said, he's our neighbor, and Bert shared the gospel with him. He worked with him at NAU. So the Lord answered that prayer. But if you're like me, I've had opportunities like that where I just stand there tongue-tied trying to think, what do I say? I know I should say something, About an hour later, I get a brilliant idea, but it's too late. The opportunity has gone by. And if you're like me in that, which I assume probably many of you are, then we all could use some instruction on how to proclaim the gospel when God opens the opportunity. And Peter here in his second sermon does just that. He has seen God heal this lame man, and a crowd gathers, and Peter doesn't stand there tongue-tied. He talks to them, preaches to them this impromptu sermon, and according to verse 4 of chapter 4, God used it to add another 2,000 souls. There had already been 3,000. Now the number comes to be about 5,000. Peter was talking to men of Israel, according to verse 12. And so he uses words and verses and things that those men would have understood. And that is a good principle when we're bearing witness, is use language that relates to people where they're at so they can understand what we have to say. And Peter emphasizes here three truths that are essential if we want to adequately and properly communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear. First of all, we will see how Peter exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, and so should we. Secondly, we'll see how Peter confronted sinners with their guilt and with the danger of judgment, and we should do the same. And then thirdly, Peter offered God's grace to those who repent, and we can do the same thing. The first, and I think probably the most important of all of the principles is this, that we must exalt the Lord Jesus Christ when we bear witness, when we share the gospel. And Peter's sermon is just brimful of Jesus Christ, and so should our witnessing be. Because the main question people need to consider is, who is Jesus Christ? After all, if Jesus is just a good man who did some fine moral teaching, then people can say, well, maybe I'll believe some of his teaching and maybe I won't. But it's just man to man. They can sit in judgment of it and take what they like and reject what they choose not to. But if Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, the one prophesied of in the Old Testament, the one who came and offered his life in accordance with God's predetermined plan, the one who has risen from the dead through the power of God and ascended into heaven, and who waits there to return someday in power and glory as judge of all the living and the dead, that's a whole different proposition. And while a person may still reject Jesus Christ to their own peril, when they understand who he is, then they are confronted with what they need to know to make an intelligent decision. And so everything in our witnessing depends on helping people understand and see who is Jesus Christ. And we don't rightly proclaim the gospel unless we get that across. Now, the first thing we have to be sure and do is what Peter did, and that is deflect any glory away from ourselves. He says to them right off the bat, men, why are you looking at us as if somehow by our power or our piety we made this man well? We didn't have anything to do with it. He goes on to say it's the name of Jesus, and he exalts his name. And maybe God will use you to pray for someone, and surprising to you as well as them, maybe they get healed. Deflect the glory. It's God that does it. Or if you're used to lead them to Christ, it's the Lord who does it. We're all just clay pots, and God is the potter, and we are used by him to his glory. Sometimes in sharing your testimony, by the way, it's easy to kind of, you know, brag about yourself and begin to get the glory for you. Make sure, again, you make it clear that it's not me. If God had not intervened in my life, I would be going the way I was going. It is the Lord. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians says, What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, everything God gives us is from him. And all we can do is say, it is the Lord. Now, I know sometimes somebody will come up and say, oh, thank you, thank you. You ministered to me in such and such a way. And it's fine to say thank you. I mean, they're expressing appreciation for how God used you. They're trying to encourage you. But if they go on and on and on, And you're feeling, you know what, I'm getting more glory here than I deserve. The Lord is the one. Then just say to them, you know, I appreciate your word of encouragement, but really, it was God who used me. I was just being the instrument of God. He is the one who gets the glory, and deflect the glory to Him. Then focus on who Jesus is, because if we want to witness, we've got to get the conversation around who is Jesus Christ. And Peter here shows who he is and what he has done. First of all, who he is. And Peter uses numerous titles that apply to Jesus, but they're all summed up in that phrase, the name of Jesus, that he uses in verse 16. And he's harking back to verse 6, because he had said to the lame man, "What I do have I give to you, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And so in verse 16, he explains to the multitude, it's on the basis of faith in his name. And then he specifies whose name. It is the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. Now, the name of Jesus stands for everything that Jesus is. And you have to, again, view this in a Hebrew context, because to the Hebrews, the name of God was highly revered. It was so highly revered that they dare not even speak the name of God. The four Hebrew letters, Yahweh, they would not pronounce. When they were reading the Hebrew scripture and they came to Yahweh, in the margin, the rabbis would write Adonai, Lord, and they would read Lord, but not the name. And that phrase, the name, came to stand for the very person of God. So when Peter says it is the name of Jesus, he's saying Jesus is God, who is the one who healed this man. That name, Jesus, comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua, which means Yahweh, Jehovah, saves. And remember when the angel spoke to Joseph, when Mary was supernaturally pregnant with Jesus through the Holy Spirit, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because it is he who will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus also points to his humanity, because he, of course, was born of the Virgin Mary, God in human flesh. Peter also goes on to refer to Jesus in verse 13 as the servant of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. You may have a translation that reads son, and that's legitimate, but servant is the better translation, because in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that word is translated servant in the famous passage in Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, where it talks about the servant of the Lord who would be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, how the Lord God would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus, of course, was that servant of God who did not come to do his own will, but the Father's will, especially as seen in the cross. Peter also calls Jesus in verse 14 the Holy and Righteous One, which means that Jesus was without any sin of his own. As it says in the book of Hebrews, priests who were sinners had to first offer a sacrifice for their own sin and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus is that better priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, who needed to make no atonement for his own sin because he had none. And he is God's Holy One. Peter used the same phrase in his first sermon, quoting from Psalm 16, verse 10, when he said, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo corruption in the grave." Peter also used the phrase himself on one occasion in John chapter 6, when he said, "We have believed, Lord, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." In fact, Luke chapter 4 says, "Even the demons knew that he was the Holy One of God." And so Jesus, as the Holy One, is without sin. Righteousness focuses on the fact he never did any wrong. Peter goes on and refers to him in verse 15 as the Prince of Life. And that word prince means the leader or the author or originator. It's used in that sense in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says that Jesus is the author of our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it's used where it says Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. And so it means that Jesus originated salvation, Jesus originates faith in those who believe. He perfects it. And here, when it says that he is the prince or author of life, it means that Jesus is the one who originates life and who sustains life, both physical life and spiritual life. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And in John chapter 5, verse 21, he makes an astounding claim. He says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes." And so Jesus is the Prince of Life. Peter goes on and refers to him as God's Christ, who is appointed for you, verse 18 and again in verse 20. Jesus was not a self-appointed Christ. God appointed him. And that word Christ, as you know, is from the Greek for Messiah, which is the Hebrew, which both mean God's anointed one. Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament. Peter goes on in verse 22 to show that Jesus is the prophet whom Moses predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. And not only is he that prophet, but he is the one, as he goes on to say, that all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward. And some say, well, when did Samuel speak of Christ? Well, Samuel anointed David. And he said, "One from your loins, your seed, will sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever." And there he spoke, of course, of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Peter says here that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families or nations of the earth will be blessed. And he ends in verse 26 by again coming back full circle and saying, "God raised up his servant," meaning Jesus. And he's referring there not to the resurrection, but the fact that God raised him up as he did the prophet. And he sent him to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. And so Peter, in relating to this Jewish audience, shows how Jesus is in line with God's promises to Abraham, to Moses, and to David, three of the greatest Old Testament saints. Whenever you're trying to share the gospel, invariably people are going to try and get you sidetracked. They'll bring up evolution. They'll bring up the problem of suffering. They'll bring up the heathen who never heard and all these other things. And while sometimes you have to give an answer to those, keep in mind, your goal is to bring them back to Jesus. Bring them to the person of Jesus Christ and ask them, who is Jesus? Some people have never even read the Gospels, and you may need to start there. Say, read through the Gospel of John, and as you read it, ask yourself, who does Jesus claim to be? It's impressive. Take them to the Gospel of John if you need to. John chapter 5, Jesus makes some claims that are simply astounding unless he is the Lord God. John chapter 8, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." John chapter 10, he says, "I and the Father are one." John chapter 14, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Show them who Jesus Christ is, and then get out of the way and let them deal with Jesus. Not only did Peter show them who Jesus is, but he also showed them what Jesus did. And if we want to exalt the Lord Jesus, we must join Peter. He showed them that Jesus died on the cross, that he was raised from the dead, he was ascended into heaven. He is waiting to come back to fulfill God's promises to Israel and to judge all of those who have rejected him. Let's work through those a little more. First, he shows that Jesus died on the cross. And after what he said about who Jesus is, that he is God's servant, he is the holy and righteous one, he is the Prince of Life, he is the Christ, he is the prophet, I think his audience should have realized that while they killed Jesus, there's a sense in which Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. No one can kill the Prince of Life. Jesus laid down his life, as Isaiah 53 shows. And even though he did that, they are responsible because they killed him and asked for a murderer to be granted to him, as Peter here says. Peter shows that in verse 18 that as all the prophets had said beforehand, the Christ would suffer. Now, remember, the disciples didn't even realize that or catch it until after the resurrection. And Jesus there in Luke 24 says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he told them about all the scriptures concerning him And he said the Christ first had to suffer and then enter into his glory. And so Peter is showing them that here as he preaches. The cross of Christ has to be a central feature of your witness. Without the cross, there really is no witness. Paul says the cross is going to be foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the cross humbles our pride because the cross shows us that we can assume no glory for ourselves in being our own Savior. Our works won't cut it. And the cross shows us that we aren't pretty good people who just need a little boost from God to get into heaven. No, we're sinners. And we're alienated from God, and there's nothing we can do to bridge the chasm. But what we cannot do, God did in sending His own Son to be the offering for our sin on the cross. And if Christ had not needed to die, He wouldn't have died. And He didn't need to die just to boost people a little bit into heaven. He died for sinners. And if He did, then there is hope even for us. Peter shows not only did Jesus die on the cross, but He was raised from the dead and He ascended into heaven. He says it would be, he implies it would be impossible for the grave to hold down the Prince of Life because God raised Him from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Now think about it. Peter is speaking to an audience that had just seen Jesus hanging on the cross a few weeks before. And here he stands before this same crowd in the same city a few weeks later and says, He is raised from the dead and we're all witnesses to it. If that were not a true fact, the Jews would have marched Peter down to the tomb and said, there he is, you crazy guy. And they would have been laughed out of town and never showed face again. The fact that Peter could proclaim this and that 2,000 people believed him and his witness shows Jesus was truly risen from the dead. And as the Apostle Paul makes clear, that is a central fact of Christianity. We have to share Jesus not only died, but Jesus is raised from the dead. Many years ago, I was sharing with a man trying to lead him to Christ, and he kept resisting. I said to him, what do you do with the resurrection? And he said, what do you mean? And I said, how do you explain that away? That Jesus is raised. And I briefly went through some evidence and sent him home to read through the Gospels. He called me in the middle of the week and said, you're right. I can't explain that away. He said, I invited Christ to be my Savior last night because I just couldn't get around that evidence. So share the resurrection of Christ. Now, Peter's audience wondered, well, all right, if he's risen, where's he at? Show him to us. Peter says, he is in heaven. Heaven must receive him, he says, until that time that is appointed, the time of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time, verse 21. And that refers, of course, to the coming kingdom when Jesus Christ will come back in power and glory and will fulfill his promises to Israel. But notice also in verse 21, Peter implicitly there affirms the inspiration of the Old Testament, whom God spoke, or things which God spoke, by the mouth of his holy prophets. That was Peter's view of the Bible, and he held it high. Peter not only showed that Jesus, though, is in heaven, but also that he's coming back again to fulfill God's promises to Israel and to judge all who have rejected him. He says in verse 21, he will restore all things. In verse 19, he mentions he'll bring times of refreshing at his second coming when God will send Jesus, who will be bodily present again on earth. And when he comes, every soul, verse 23, that does not heed that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. And so he will come again as the Savior of all who believe in him. But when he comes, Jesus will also come as the judge of those who have disobeyed him. And so Peter here is warning them of that. So Peter is showing us to witness properly, we have to exalt Jesus. Who is he and what did he do when he came and what will he do when he comes again as Savior and Judge? The second main thing that Peter emphasizes after exalting Jesus Christ and that we must emphasize, we have to confront sinners with the fact of their guilt and warn them about the impending judgment that will come on them if they don't repent. I don't know if Peter here is making up for his cowardly denial of Christ by coming on like gangbusters, but he's not what you would call a diplomat here. He hits them frontally with their sin. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus." Then notice, "the one whom you delivered and disowned," that word means to deny, "in the presence of Pilate after he had decided to release him." And then the "you" in the next verse is emphatic. "You, all of you, disowned or denied the holy and righteous one. And not only that, but you asked for a murderer to be granted to you instead." And I think he's showing here that they are opposed to God Himself who raised Jesus from the dead. And he's showing them the folly of being opposed to God, because God's going to win. God is going to win. You can't kill the Prince of Life and expect him to stay dead. He's going to be raised. And when I was a boy, I used to have a punching bag that you blew up, you know, and it had sand in the bottom of it. And the harder you hit that thing, the harder it came back up and to knock you down. And Peter's saying, you know, you guys knocked Jesus down through the crucifixion, but God raised him up again, and he's up to stay, and he's going to knock you down if you don't repent of your sin. And, you know, unlike many modern preachers, Peter didn't tiptoe around the issue of sin and guilt. A lot of preachers, they think there are people in their church with low self-esteem or something, and they don't want to put them under the pile by letting them know how guilty they are. And so they tiptoe around that. But the Bible hits us all with the fact that we are sinners. People with low self-esteem don't need a Savior. All they need is a little polish. People who are sinners need a Savior. And Jesus didn't die for us because somehow we're just not quite as successful as we ought to be. And I've heard people who present the gospel kind of like this. They'll say, well, you know, God loves you. And they pour all this on about how much God loves you. And, you know, they'll also say that if you will receive Jesus, then you can reach your full potential. Jesus will help you succeed. You have a problem here? Jesus will help you with the problem. That's not the gospel. Why? Because it doesn't deal with sin. There's got to be that dealing with sin and with guilt. Because Jesus didn't shed his blood just so we could be successful people. He shed his blood to save us from our sin. And we have to bring that up. Peter here makes it very clear. The reason they will be condemned, verse 23, is they have not heeded or obeyed that prophet who is Jesus. And if they don't, he's going to utterly destroy them, not only in physical death, but in the lake of fire. And Peter, I think, just sticks the knife in all the way up to the hilt when he says, instead of Jesus, the holy and righteous one, you guys ask for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas. You know, the Jews in Jesus' day killed Jesus literally, of course. But every one of us has killed Jesus when we sin against him. Spurgeon said, every sin in the essence of it is a killing of God. And sinners need to realize it's that serious. I, through my sin and rebellion, killed Jesus Christ. He died on the cross because I am a sinner. And you know, you think, well, they asked for a murderer. Nobody would ever do that. Every sinner does that. You know why? Because sin leads to death. And so every person who is living for lust, every person who is living for greed, every sinner who is living for alcohol or for drugs or pleasure apart from God is saying, I don't want the holy and righteous Jesus. What I want is a murderer, because all of those sins will lead to death. Same thing. And you see the depth of our sin, and we have to impress on people, you are alienated from God by your sin, and allow the Spirit of God to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, let me comment on verse 17. It's kind of a difficult verse, both in the context and in light of other scripture, because it seems like Peter there softens his blow. And he says, now I know, brethren, you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. And the difficulty is Jesus in John 15:22 said, If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, meaning guilt. But, he says, now they have no excuse for their sin. Also, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when he preaches, he says, you guys had the word of God, you knew it, and you turned away. And he indicts them because they willfully turned away from God. So how do we explain Peter's words in verse 17? You may recall I commented on them when I spoke on Jesus' prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I'm convinced that Peter, in his mind, speaking to a Jewish audience, has in mind what Numbers and Leviticus talk about, and that is sins of ignorance versus sins of willful defiance. And the scripture says there that there is an offering available if you sin without knowing what you're doing. But if you just willfully thumb your nose at God and say fooey on God and blaspheme him, there is no offering for sin. And I think that kind of brazen defiance is what Jesus was getting at in the sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Spirit. Now, in Peter's audience, there was a whole variety of people in terms of their knowledge of God and of Jesus, just as there are right here. Any preacher knows you can't possibly cover every person. There may be everyone here from people who are rebelling against God to people who are following him fervently this morning. So when you give an appeal, you throw it out in the broadest possible terms, praying to God, use your word to bring people and apply it to people as needed. In Peter's audience that day, there were people, I'm sure, some of the Jewish leaders, who had already committed the unpardonable sin. They had blasphemed against Jesus, attributed his works to Satan, and said good riddance when he was on the cross. And I don't believe those people were ignorant. Peter is not speaking to them. There were also some of the rulers, like Paul later, who said, I acted in ignorance. I was zealous for the Jewish cause, but I had no idea who Jesus was until, of course, he revealed himself on the Damascus Road. There were others, and this is the main part of Peter's audience, who were the crowd, the Jewish crowd. They were not trained in the scriptures. They just went along with their leaders, and their leaders had said, crucify him. And they said, all right, and went along with it. They were less guilty because of being less ignorant. And yet everyone there was guilty, and ignorance does not remove guilt. Paul makes that clear in Romans 1, 2, and 3, that everyone is guilty before God at some level. Ignorance may make the guilt less, but it doesn't totally remove it. Now, again, we have not presented the gospel to people adequately unless we confront them. Even if they are ignorant, you have sinned against a holy God. Now, once they hear our message, the guilt level goes up because they have more light. And once these people heard Peter's message, then they knew who Jesus was, and they would be rejecting him willfully and in grave danger. Thankfully, we don't have to leave our witness right there. That would be bad. If all we could do is share the bad news, you guys are sinners, and walk away. And so there's a third element that we must share as well, that Peter shared, and that is we offer God's grace to those who are repentant. You know, after what Peter had said about how they disowned and killed the holy and righteous one, the Prince of Life, I could have seen him saying, and you're all going to burn in hell for it, have a nice day, and walked off. I mean, isn't that kind of the way you feel sometimes when you're dealing with people who are just really, really bad sinners? You just think, man, there's no hope for you, and you want to cut them off there. The Word of God offers hope to the worst of sinners. And here's Peter's audience. They have done these terrible things, and look what Peter says they ought to do, verse 19. Therefore, repent and return. Why? So that God can zap you? No. So that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he's referring there to God sending the Messiah and the millennial kingdom. And by the way, right before Jesus returns, the Jewish nation will have widespread revival. There will be a great turning to the Lord, as Zechariah says. They will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. And God will work a miracle of revival among the Jews. But here Peter assures them at the end of his sermon, God sent his servant Jesus to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And if God is so gracious that he could offer mercy and forgiveness to the Jews who killed Jesus, the Prince of Life, is there any sinner who is without hope? The Apostle Paul said no. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I was the chief. I was the number one sinner because I persecuted the church of God. But he said he found mercy so that in him is foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And God sent his servant Jesus to bless each one of you here today. And if you haven't turned from your sins to Jesus, you don't know his blessing. That is the greatest blessing he can give to you, is to turn you from your sin to God. And that's what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance is turning from sin to God. And trusting, of course, in God's provision, Jesus Christ. Spurgeon refers to a children's hymn in his day that he says is a great definition of repentance. It went like this. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and to show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more. And so no matter how terrible your sins have been, the Bible promises if you will turn to Jesus Christ today, he will bless you. He will give you forgiveness. He'll wipe your sins away, and he'll begin those times of refreshing that will, of course, be culminated when Jesus Christ comes back. So whenever you get an opportunity to present the gospel to someone, make sure first and foremost you exalt Jesus Christ. He is the issue. Who is he? What did he do? Let people come face to face with Jesus. At the same time, don't back off out of fear of offending them from the issue of sin. Now, you have to do it tactfully. I'm not suggesting you stick your nose under their, or finger under their nose and say, you know, you're a terrible, rotten sinner. But let the Bible convict them of sin through the Holy Spirit and share your own testimony, how God had to bring you to see that you were a sinner. And then share with them the good news that God is gracious to every sinner who will repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And whether God uses you to save 2,000, as he did with Peter on this occasion, or maybe just one, James, what he says at the end of his book, he says, by turning a sinner from the error of his way, you will have been used to save his soul from death, and God will fill you with great joy as he sees you be his agent of the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Dear Father, I pray that you would use us all, equip us, and help us to be ready for that hope that is within us, that we could bear witness of Christ when the opportunities come. I pray, Father, if there are any here this morning who have never opened their heart to the good news that Jesus Christ, though we killed him on the cross with our sin, he has risen. And right now, he is offering mercy and forgiveness and pardon to every sinner who will repent, that they would repent today and trust in Christ. And Lord, we look for your soon coming, when you will come as judge of all the earth. And we pray that we would be found faithful when you come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.